Well, please turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, where we get a perspective on this man, Gideon, a New Testament perspective on Gideon. Hebrews chapter 11. Let me just read two verses here in Hebrews 11. Pick up the reading at verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Well, let's again look to our Lord. Father, we are thankful that we can come to that throne of grace, and we always are in need of grace. So come, Lord, grant us the grace we need to hear your word, but we also know we are to put it into practice. And so we ask you, Lord, not only to bless us today, but as we face our tomorrows and go out into the workplace and wherever else we will be, that we would live out our faith and that you would help us, Lord, to put these things into practice. So come, we pray, by your Spirit, take your truth and etch it upon our hearts. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm sure you've all had that experience. It's not a pleasant one, but you might wake up in the middle of the night and you think you've had a bad dream or a nightmare, but it wasn't a dream. What had been going through your thought processes had really happened. And maybe it was something to do with your parents. They'd involved in a serious car accident. Maybe the circumstances had to do with loved ones, children, your wife, husband, who were diagnosed with a terminal disease. But as you lay there, fear almost consumed you, and you knew that life would never be the same again. And there are things that have that nightmarish quality to them, and they can happen not only on a personal, private level, but also on a national level. And I'm sure many of us felt like that. After 9/11, we would wake up and wonder, did that really happen? And you can think of people over there in Nice, France, and in Turkey as well. And certainly we can say that our world is becoming more chaotic and violent. And we will struggle, brethren, more with fear and look for places to hide. And when you open up to Judges chapter 6, that really is the kind of world that God's people were living in. They were running. They were hiding. And Judges chapter 6 verse 2 tells us that the hand of the Midianites had overpowered Israel, and the people of Israel had made for themselves dens and were running to the mountains and trying to find places of safety. These are desperate times. Desperate politically. Remember, there was no king in Israel. Desperate economically, because all of their crops have been destroyed. All of their farm animals have been confiscated. We read of that too in Judges 6 verses 3 to 4. And the worst of things here is that things are desperate spiritually. They are guilty of idolatry big time. Verse 2 of Judges 6 tells us they have done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And God in His holiness reacts and He brings a scourge, a judgment upon them using the Midianites, this desert or nomadic tribe, along with the Amalekites and several other nomadic tribes from the east. They came up from the Dead Sea, and they would come upon the Israelites year after year around harvest time and prove to be a thorn in their side and produce all kinds of havoc for 7 years. It's a long time. And so you can imagine the Israelites waking up in the middle of the night and thinking, this must be a nightmare. but it's reality. It's really happened. Something good eventually happens here. We are told in verse 6 of Judges 6 that they were brought low, humbled, and they begin to cry to God. They want to be delivered. And one thing we know about God, the God of the Bible, is that He hears our prayers and He answers our prayers. And while they had turned their back on God, they were worshiping Baal, false gods, God had not turned His back upon them. And God graciously hears their prayer, and what does He do? Well, He does a couple of things. Number one, He sends a prophet. Verse 8, why does He send a prophet? In the past, He'd sent a deliverer immediately. Well, this time He wants them to know why they're in the mess they're in. He brings the prophet to tell them that they are in trouble because of their own sin. So they have to face their sin first before He will deliver them from their misery. And then God does something else. Another kindness, another gracious response to their cry for help. He sent a prophet, brings them under His word, but He also sends an angel. And this angel comes directly to Gideon. Gideon will be the next deliverer, the next judge. And if you're counting, that's judge number 5. And when we open up this matter of Gideon last Lord's Day, considered him, we considered the call given to him by way of this angel. And perhaps the most noteworthy thing about Gideon is that he was a nobody, an ordinary guy. Not a confident, assertive, not even particularly gifted. He was just an ordinary guy. When the angel finds him, he's not on a battlefield. He's not in a war room with a sword in his hand. You know where he is. He's in a wine press threshing wheat. We're told of that in verse 11. A strange place to thresh wheat. Why is he there? Well, he's afraid. It's what children do when they're afraid. Where do they go? They hide under the bed or they hide under the covers? Well, Gideon is hiding in this wine press. He's afraid of the Midianites. And again, for 7 years, they've done a lot of damage. They have been like modern-day terrorists. But God now calls this farm boy, Gideon, and He wants him to step back from his wine press and become Israel's next savior. Small s. Notice the language of verse 14. And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian." And remember Gideon's response. He really isn't all that eager and willing to be the next deliverer. It's not something he dreamed about, and not something he'd ever thought about doing. And it becomes clear here that Gideon pushes back. He protests. He tells this angel, "I'm not adequate." He mentions that in verse 15. There must be a mistake here. I'm a farm boy. I can thresh wheat. I can milk cows. But I'm not going to take on the Midianites. That's not my calling in life. You must have the wrong guy. But the angel knows he's got the right person. He calls him a man of valor. And while that might be a touch of irony here, I do think it's a futuristic or prophetic insight in terms of what Gideon will eventually be. But the angel, what he does here is he seeks to activate Gideon's faith. Our faith can sometimes look like a dead battery. It needs to be jump-started. And that's what the angel is going to do here. He's going to try and jumpstart Gideon's faith. And he uses two promises. It is the promise of God's all-sufficiency. Notice verse 12, "He will be with you." And then notice that he gives the same promise, but there is a change of pronouns here. He makes the promise more personal. Verse 16, notice the Lord says, "I will be with you." Verse 12, "He will be with you, but now I will be with you." So you have two wonderful promises to strengthen Gideon's weak faith. And how will Gideon respond? Well, what does he do here? Will he rise to the challenge? Well, he does. And we will see faith in action. So here's how we want to work our way through this rather long section of Judges 6. Number one, Gideon's faith seeks confirmation. Gideon's faith seeks confirmation. Number two, Gideon's faith obeys instruction. And then number three, Gideon's faith shows caution. Let's consider Gideon's faith. Number one, Gideon's faith seeks confirmation. If I were to ask you, what are the two most relevant, powerful, negative emotions that you experience, that most people experience probably on a weekly basis, maybe even on a daily basis, what would you say? Well, I would say these two, right? Fear, anger. Fear, anger. Now, those are two emotions that we are very familiar with. And those two emotions, fear and anger, come to the fore in the book of Judges. When you think of anger, who do you think of? Well, Samson. He was kind of a hothead, wasn't he? I mean, it's even said back in Judges 14 that he burned with anger. And we saw Samson, you might recall, on numerous occasions, getting angry, falling into these fits of anger, and then taking it out on the Philistines. And even though that was part of God's plan, God wanted him to be a deliverer, God even uses the sinful anger of Samson to accomplish his purposes. But he had a problem with anger. And when you shine the spotlight on Gideon, what's the emotion here? What's he struggling with most? I don't think it's anger, it's fear. In fact, that's mentioned here three times in this chapter, Judges chapter 6. Twice we're told he was afraid or not to be afraid. Verse 10, you shall not fear the gods of the Amorites. Again, verse 23, do not fear, you shall not die. And then again, verse 27, Gideon being afraid. Gideon has to fight fear. He's like Mr. Fearful or Miss Much Afraid in Pilgrim's Progress. And if we're all honest, he's a lot like us. If you say you don't get afraid, then let me just say you're not dealing with reality. We can get afraid about almost anything, right? Just go down the list. Snakes, fear of high heights. We can get afraid of people. That's really a big fear. Fear of the future. Fear of getting old. Fear of death. Fear of the unknown. And it's quite understandable when you think of Gideon's circumstances as to why he's afraid. He's been living in a war zone for 7 years. Again, that's why we find him threshing wheat in the wine press. Now here's the question. How do you fight fear? Well, you fight fear by faith. Trusting God. Believing God. Taking God at His Word. Taking the promises of God. Now that's why the angel comes, you see, with these two promises. God's promises can be like sledgehammers to smash the shackles and chains of our fears. Remember again in Pilgrim's Progress, when those two Christian and it's hopeful, they find themselves in Doubting Castle, in that castle of giant despair, and how do they get out of that prison? By way of a key of promise. And God has given us all kinds of promises in His Word to unlock the prison houses of fear, worry and anxiety. And it does look like Gideon uses that promise and gets out of his prison of fear. You could say he's like sort of like a baby now. He started to take some baby steps. He started to walk by faith, but he's, you know, a baby when he tries to walk, he can wobble a little bit and vacillate and stumble. Well, that's what you have Gideon doing right here. He's like the guy in the Gospels. You remember when He comes to Jesus and he says, "Will you heal my son?" He says, "Jesus, I believe, but help my unbelief." And then Gideon believes, but he's got some struggles here. Doubts, fear, those things haven't been totally eradicated. And we all know this, don't we? When we find ourselves in difficult circumstances or situations we've never been in before, fiery trials, our fears and our doubts can so easily flood our hearts. And you can take one step forward by faith, and it seems you take two steps back by fear. Well, Gideon needs help, and he knows he needs help, and so what does he ask for? Confirmation. Verse 17. He makes a request. If I found favor in your eyes, show me a sign. He wants a sign. He wants a miracle. Sometimes that word sign, that's really what it means. It refers to a miracle, a supernatural event. He wants something more here that he can hold on to and again believe that God is sending him on this mission to be a deliverer. Now you remember in the Gospels how the Jews would frequently ask Jesus for signs, do some miracles, and he'd done so many miracles. They really were never satisfied with what Jesus had done. But Gideon isn't living in a period of time when he's seen a lot of miracles. And I don't think Gideon here is guilty of what you would call of blatant unbelief. I think he's better than that. He has weak faith. And I also think that Gideon, because he does make reference, remember, to the God's work in delivering Israel from the Egyptians, he made reference to that, to the angel, back in verse 13 it was, of Judges 6. So he knows the story of Moses. Remember what Moses said when God said, "I want you to deliver my people from Pharaoh and the Egyptians." What did Moses ask for? Two signs. Two signs. It could very well be that Gideon says, "Here, you've asked me to do what you asked Moses to do, to deliver. Can you do for me what you did for Moses? Give me a couple of signs." He asked for one sign initially, and here we are told he goes, speaks to that angel, and the angel does perform a sign here. He comes back with some food. Maybe he was like Abraham. This is a simple gesture of hospitality. But Gideon comes back with a food tray, and the angel touches the meat with his staff. And verse 21 tells us that something miraculous happens, a supernatural event, a miracle. The angel of the Lord reached out with the tip of the staff that was in his hand, touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. There's a sign. It's a fire miracle. And we shouldn't forget this either. Fire has significance in the Bible in many different ways, but it often points us to God Himself. Remember how He appeared to Moses by way of a burning bush on top of Mount Carmel with Elijah. He consumes that sacrifice by way of a fire miracle. God is called a consuming fire. And no doubt Gideon is learning things here about God Himself. Learning about who God is, His power, His presence. And it's after this miracle that Gideon's eyes suddenly open up. He realizes who this person is. He hasn't seemed to realize exactly who he has been talking to, but verse 22, notice what he says, "But now I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face," and now we could say a new fear floods his soul. He's afraid he might die. The angel responds with a gentle word, verse 23, "Do not fear, you shall not die." And then what does Gideon do? Well, he builds an altar to the Lord. His faith has been activated. That's the point here. Jump started. He's worshiping God. That's a faith response. Gideon's faith seeks confirmation. That's the first thing. Second, Gideon's faith obeys instruction. Gideon's faith obeys instruction. Now, after Gideon has worshiped the Lord and realized that this is the angel of the Lord, now God, or this angel, the angel of the Lord, gives Gideon his first job assignment. Verse 25. It's a test of loyalty and allegiance. God doesn't want anybody on His team who doesn't want to stand with Him and be a Jehovah-only follower. And what does He ask Gideon to do? Well, Gideon will have to, really, in a sense, forsake his father and his mother. Notice what he's told to do. He's to tear down his father's idolatrous altar and build in its place, verse 25 and following, an altar to God. What you probably had taking place in Israel wasn't a total forsaking of Jehovah, but as we saw in the days of Elijah, you might recall when we looked at Elijah, there was a kind of what they call syncretism. That's where you had worship of Baal going on at the same time as you worship Jehovah, so that they haven't totally turned against Jehovah and said, we want nothing to do with Jehovah, but we want to combine worship of Jehovah with worship of Baal. That's probably what you have here. So Gideon is told to go to his hometown and take an axe or whatever and tear down that altar to Baal. Now you can imagine again, fear gets in here. Someone has said that the tension of fear and faith in our hearts is like a tug of war. You ever seen a tug of war? One gets on one side, a bunch of guys with a rope, and you pull and pull, and the other team pulls. And sometimes faith, you see, it pulls strong, and if it seems that fear can barely hold on, and then things change pretty quickly. And then the fear suddenly seems to get a hold of that rope and a hold of our souls and our hearts and our minds. And it begins to pull. And all of a sudden it seems that faith is barely holding on. And you see that here, I think, with Gideon, a tug of war taking place between fear and faith and between faith and fear. Who will win? Faith or fear? But it's obvious he's struggling with fear, because when he goes to tear down his papa's altar, notice verse 27. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him, but because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. He works under the cover of night. He obeys. So don't get lost with the fear element. He does obey. Dale Ralph Davis says, obedience is central, heroism is optional. He probably won't get a medal of honor for this, but it is an exploit of faith. If he didn't do anything, that would mean he was paralyzed by faith or fear. That would have meant that fear won the day, but faith wins the day. Gideon follows through. He gets the job done. And he gets 10 other guys to give him the support and help in this demolition project. Verse 28 tells us he pulled down the altar of Baal that his father had erected and cuts down the Asherah that was beside it. So there's an effective demolition here of Baal's altar. And then he establishes Jehovah altar, the only altar now that exists. And this event becomes significant in Gideon's life because his name changes. Remember in the scriptures, oftentimes names change when something big or significant happens or is about to happen. He's now called Jerubbaal. Gideon meant chopper. Literally, that's what it means. Chopper. Some think that when he's chopping down that idol, that's why he had the name. God was anticipating what he would eventually do. But this new name means, this is what it means, to contend with Baal. So he now is a man who's going to take on Baal. And then after he tears down this altar, there's quite an uproar in the town village, as you would expect. Verse 29, and 30 tells us that the town folk are very angry and they realize that's Gideon who did this, and they go to lynch the guy. They want to execute him, but it doesn't happen. You know why? Because his father steps in. Now, that's a good sign, isn't it? Maybe Gideon's faith emboldened his dad's faith. I think it did. There can be a kind of contagion when it comes to grace, when you see grace in someone else. And Gideon's faith has emboldened his dad's faith, and his dad, Joash, says, let Baal take care of himself. You don't need to help Baal do his dirty work. So Gideon is walking by faith. You could even say fighting by faith. Gideon's faith seeks confirmation, and Gideon's faith obeys instruction. Thirdly, Gideon's faith shows caution. Now, this is where I'm going to probably get people disagreeing with me, but that's okay. The next thing we see here is that the enemy, the Midianites, are back in town, or back in the country. They're going to hit again. They're going to strike again. They're going to hit the breadbasket of Jezreel. Verse 33 tells us all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east, they gathered together, they crossed the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. So they're going to do what they've done before, this scorched earth policy. They're going to pillage, they're going to ravage the crops, they're going to steal away the livestock if they had any more livestock there. But this is another terrorist attack in the works. And the Midianites and the Amalekites are probably thinking, easy pickings. We've done this for 7 years in a row. They put up no resistance. We got a lot of food stuff. We could take it back to our families. And so they prepare again to make attack. But what they don't know is that God is working on Gideon. And God clothes him with the Holy Spirit. Verse 34. And that explains why Gideon springs into action. He sounds the trumpet. He calls the Israelite men to formalize into an army. Verse 35, you'll notice what's said here. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. So he's getting an army for himself. Gideon is getting more brazen, you could say. He's getting bolder and bolder. His faith is showing courage. That's what true faith eventually does. And the remarkable thing here is, now, I couldn't find it, I went through, you don't find one mention of a weapon here. He's got no sword, no spear, no shield. You know what he's got? He's got a trumpet. It's like taking a violin on the battlefield. That's all he's got here. He's got a trumpet. And we know from Judges chapter 8, where the story still gets told there, the Midianites, even after they lose a significant battle, have at least 135,000 men. So Gideon is outnumbered big time. You could look at this from a military perspective and say, suicide. There's no way, Gideon, you can take on the Midianites. And it does appear that Gideon at this point has second thoughts. You could call it cold feet. Some believe that there's sin here. Dale Ralph Davis calls it, I like what he says, hesitant faith. Cautious faith. He asks for another sign. Verse 36. It's the famous fleece sign. And this time, Gideon sets the conditions. Remember the previous sign miracle? The angel sets the condition. The angel determines what that sign will be. But this time, Gideon setting the agenda. He wants a fleece sign. And again, you can hardly blame him. I mean, he's going to face the biggest challenge he's ever faced in his life. He's going to take men onto a battlefield. I'm sure that's what he's thinking. Lives could be lost. God's glory is at stake. The last thing you want to do is rush in. You've heard it said, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. I'm not prepared to condemn Gideon for what he does here. Again, he could be thinking back to Moses. Moses had two signs. I had one. Give me another one. You did it for Moses. Why can't you do it for me? That would be kind of the logic of faith, not unbelief. And God does give him another sign miracle. And what exactly is that sign miracle? Well, verse 36. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And God wonderfully answers, and again, verse 38, it was so. And when he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Now, we're not to take from this what some Christians do and play fleece games with God. You've heard the someone say, flee the fleece approach to guidance. And there's no warrant for taking this and arguing, well, God did it for Gideon, he's going to do it. No, Gideon's in a very unique set of circumstances. He doesn't have a full Bible either. But God does give him a sign, and you could say, well, great, Gideon, now you got to do what God's asked you to do. Go deliver his people. But Gideon asked for more. Same basic thing in terms of the fleece, but he wants God to do something different here. And you say, why? Well, again, it could be fear pulling at his heart, another tug of war here. I wouldn't be able to say dogmatically what's going on here. I can't peek into his heart. Verse 39, then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more." But there is a difference here. Gideon doesn't simply want to repeat. He wants a reverse miracle. A reverse miracle. The first miracle was wet fleece and dry ground. But now Gideon asked for a dry fleece and wet ground. And as one person, I think, perceptively has noticed here, this would be a more striking and marvelous miracle, since it is in the nature of wool to absorb moisture. The second sign would go against nature and demonstrate God's power to do what seems impossible to men. You see, this is really, 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 really a clear miracle. And again, Gideon gets criticized here. And there could be some justification for that criticism, but let's not forget the best of men are men, and everybody in your Bible except Jesus has clay feet. And the great thing here is that God comes through. God's faithfulness, again, God's patience, long-suffering, but another miracle, reminding us again that there's nothing God cannot do. And you should also know this about signs and miracles in the Bible, that they're given here to tell us about God Himself. They are revelations. And what do we learn about God? Well, I think we can see something of a contrast here, and maybe this is what the significance is here. Gideon, or at least the people in Israel who had been worshiping Baal, remember who Baal was? He was the god over the storm, over the rain, over the wind. He was called a storm god. But Yahweh is bigger than that. Because God, Yahweh, not only controls nature, the dew, the rain, the moisture content in the air to make that fleece wet, but He can work against nature. The fleece miracle, the reverse, told Gideon that God can do what Baal cannot do. He can do far greater. He's in control of everything, as in everything. And that's a great thing to know before you step on a battlefield and go against the Midianites. Gideon's faith is spotlighted here. His faith seeks confirmation. His faith obeys instruction. His faith shows caution. Well, let me just bring things to a close by way of application. And I'm sure there are a number of applications here that we could bring to bear upon our consciences. But let me just make, I think, the most relevant and I think the most central one here. And it's this. We learn that faith is a grace that can be weakened or strengthened. Faith is a grace that can be weakened or strengthened. First, Gideon, how would you describe him? Strong faith, weak faith? Weak faith. He's called a man of valor, but he certainly doesn't look like a man of valor. He's running scared. You couldn't really see a difference between Gideon and any of the other Israelites. He's just one of the cowering Israelites, cringing with fear. It's almost sad to see him threshing wheat in that low-lying wine press. He has faith, but it's weak faith. Fear seems to be dominating. And again, you can understand why. He's been living in a culture of war, of fear, 7 years, 7 years. And over those 7 years, he's had doubts and doubts and doubts. Where is God? And you remember when the angel comes to him and tries to get him to take on the assignment, he pushes back and even says, God has turned against us. God forsaken us, he says in verse 13 of Judges 6. You see that's weak faith. Whenever you want to see faith at its weakest, it often shows itself by complaining, murmuring against God. He's weak faith. He's blaming God. He indicts God for the problems. And trials, brethren, can do that. We can't forget. We often think of growth that comes from trials, but trials can shrink our faith. If we don't handle them the way we need to handle them, by faith, our faith can suffer. It can get weaker and weaker and weaker. True faith can lose its strength. You see that with Asaph. Psalm 73. You see that with Job. Job, midpoint in his trial, after how long it went on, we don't know, but it's obvious that Job's faith is weakening. He begins to question God's goodness and kindness, and even wonders if God isn't his enemy. Think of Jesus' disciples when they got in the boat to go across that Sea of Galilee and get in a storm, and they start blaming Jesus. Don't you care? Weak faith. Jesus says that. Where's your faith? Oh, you little faith. And trials can do that. Even one trial can weaken our faith and shrink our faith. We can lose the muscles of faith. Trials don't always make us better. They can make us bitter and angry. And I've often seen it, brethren, when you get angry with God, you eventually get angry with His people. You can't disconnect the two. Amen. Amen. The church is His body, right? You can't just punch the body of Jesus and not think you're hitting Jesus either. And that's what really what it is. When you get angry with God's people, you really have a problem with God. You're angry with God. So our faith, brother, can take some serious hits in the midst of trial. It can get weaker, and then we can become bitter. But our faith can get stronger. That's what we see with Gideon. We see weak faith on the front end, but as you move through this story here in Judges 6, it's obvious that his faith grows. He shows courage. He shows boldness. Faith, as I said, is like a muscle. It can grow. It can become flabby. It can become weak, but you can exercise it. It can get stronger in the midst of trial. And if you want your faith to grow, you have to take advantage of the means of grace. That's why going to church is pretty important. Means of grace, public means, private means. You gotta stay in your Bible. You gotta stay on your knees. You gotta take hold of the promises. That's a great way to build faith. I'm sure you're familiar, most of you, with Dr. John Piper. If you read his biography or his story there of God calling him into the ministry, it's very clear that Dr. Piper, and he would say this himself, I don't think I'm saying anything untowards, he would say he's a very fearful man. He didn't want to be a preacher. He struggles with fear. But he also tells us, here's how I battle my fear. I take my fear on with the promises of God. Listen to what he says. When I'm anxious or fearful about some risky new venture or meeting, I battle unbelief with the promise. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will help you. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand. Isaiah 41. When I'm anxious about my ministry, being useless and empty, I fight unbelief with the promise. So shall my word that goes forth from my mouth, it will not come back to me empty or void, but accomplish that which I purpose. When I'm anxious about being too weak to do my work, I battle unbelief with the promise of Christ. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. When I'm anxious, afraid about decisions I have to make about the future, I battle unbelief with the promise. I will instruct you and teach you in the way. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. When I'm anxious or afraid of facing opponents, I battle unbelief with the promise. If God is for us, who can be against us? When I'm anxious about being sick, I battle unbelief with the promise that tribulation works patience, and patience hope, and hope does not make us ashamed, Romans 5. And when I'm anxious about getting old, I battle unbelief with the promise, even to your old age I am He, and to your gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear you. I will carry and I will save. Isaiah 46. And when I'm anxious about dying, I battle unbelief with the promise that none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For this end, Christ died and rose again. And when I'm anxious about making shipwreck of my faith and falling from my God, I battle unbelief with the promise, He who began a good work in you will complete it to the day of Christ. He who called you is faithful. He will do it. We all struggle with fear. But it's how you gonna fight fear. If you're gonna have a faith, a strong faith, you gotta take hold of the promises. You gotta feed upon them. You gotta make good use of them, and might want to even store up a few so when hard times come, you'll be able to go up against that fear with those promises. So we see that's the main application, brethren. Faith can grow and get stronger, but faith can also get weaker. And then finally, just very briefly, we also see here, I think, some gospel realities. Gideon, like all those judges, are deliverers. They're saviors. Small s savior. But they all point to the ultimate savior, Jesus Christ. And you remember when we studied Samson's life, we saw mere reflections, sometimes very, very faint reflections. But Samson does help us see something of Christ. And so does Gideon. Now they help us see Christ sometimes by contrast and sometimes by comparison, by likeness. What do we see in Gideon by contrast that wasn't seen in our Lord? Well, Gideon has weak faith. Jesus didn't have weak faith. Jesus wasn't controlled by fear. Jesus never wavered. Jesus never cowered when he faced his enemies. So Jesus is the ultimate Savior. You can see why Gideon could never be our ultimate Savior, because he has fear issues and unbelief issues. But also know this about Gideon. He does reflect Jesus in a couple of ways. He reflects Jesus' ordinariness. Gideon. Who'd ever chosen Gideon? An unlikely guy to be a rescuer, a deliverer. Farm boy, threshing weed there in a wine press, afraid. He's an ordinary man. An unlikely deliverer. And again, think of Jesus. He was in one sense real ordinary. He was a son of a carpenter. He wasn't a well-trained PhD at the top graduate level of a theological schools in his day. He born in a little hick town of Bethlehem and then grew up in another hick town of Nazareth and born to a peasant woman. He poor, poor, poor. And he was so ordinary that they couldn't even imagine that he would be the king. Despised and rejected by men. He had no comeliness, says Isaiah. But it's the ordinary Jesus that God calls to save sinners. And then Gideon does do something rather extraordinary, doesn't he? He becomes a man of faith, a man of valor. He conquers the enemies without raising a sword. Did Jesus ever pick up a sword? He uses a trumpet. Who'd ever use a trumpet? Well, Gideon uses a trumpet. And then I guess, what, a few jar bowls or whatever? You never take that stuff on a battlefield. You say, ridiculous. Well, God uses that and uses Gideon to accomplish His great task here of delivering His people from oppression and bondage. Well, Jesus came into this world. He never used a sword. He never spilt one drop of the enemy's blood. He uses what? A cross. A cross. A cross to save. Who would ever thought of that? The foolishness of the cross. He is the great deliverer, Jesus Christ. And if you're not a Christian, let me tell you some bad news. You're in bondage. You're under oppression. Sin is a tyrant, but so is the devil. That's why I chose that hymn by Luther. And Luther had a realistic view of the devil. He said that on earth there is no equal. And brethren, we shouldn't think that the devil isn't very active in the world at large. He's called the God of this world. And when you see what happens in places like France and in Turkey, don't underestimate the evil one. He is the destroyer. He is the murderer. He's a liar too. Every false religion he supports, but he is also the murderer, and he's behind the diabolical evil that takes place in this world. He wants to destroy men's souls and their lives. And if you just read your newspaper, you'd say, this is hopeless. But Luther reminds us, doesn't he? There's someone greater than the devil. You ask who that might be. Christ Jesus, it is He. And the cross is proof that Jesus took on the devil and He won. It was a smashing success. The Bible says He's coming back again and He's going to deal with the devil finally and completely and cast him into hell where he belongs. But we are in a battle right now, and the battle takes place with bombs and grenades, but it also takes place on hearts, even in abortion clinics. The devil, as I said, is a murderer. He's a lion on the prowl, seeking whom he may devour. He's bent on your destruction, the destruction of souls, the destruction of marriages, the destruction of churches. And he loves to keep people enslaved to false religion. He can use the mass media to keep us shackled in fear and doubt. And this world, I do believe, is going to get darker. The Puritans were wrong about that one. They thought we were going to usher in the kingdom. No. It's going to get darker and darker. The kingdom will grow. The mustard seed will grow. There's this tension of evil and good simultaneously. But it's going to get darker and darker. And you're going to see more and more horrific things happen. And where do you go? Well, if you're a Christian, you go to Christ. That's the only person who can help us deal with our fears. That's where our hope is. That's where our strength is. And if you don't know Christ, that's what I'm saying, my sinner friend. Put your trust in Christ today, and He will deliver you from your tyrannies. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again bow before You and praise You as the great Holy One, the God of mercy and grace. We thank You even for this story of Gideon. It helps us see Your Son, but it also helps us see ourselves. Help us, Lord, in our battles with fear. Help us to be overcomers. Help us, Lord, as we face a new week and we'll be, no doubt, under attack by the evil one himself. Help us, Lord, to take hold of those promises, to believe them, and to live in light of them. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.